Want to make a difference in your community but not sure how? Go to GoFundMe.com right now and start a GoFundMe. Seriously. Your next fundraiser doesn't have to start in a school parking lot or a church basement. You can start a GoFundMe today in just minutes. Fundraise for yourself, a friend, or family member, or an organization. All that matters is that you care about them. GoFundMe is the trusted place to fundraise for what you care about. With no pressure to hit your fundraising goal, but tons of tools to help you reach it, you can confidently start fundraising right now. Whether it's creative, local, or critical, your cause matters. And there's a reason why GoFundMe is backed by millions and chosen by fundraisers everywhere. It works, and it matters. GoFundMe helps you make a real difference. Start your GoFundMe today at GoFundMe.com. That's GoFundMe.com. GoFundMe.com. This is a commercial message brought to you by GoFundMe.
At Emory University, we believe in those with the ambition to achieve, the passion to learn, and the optimism to see the possibilities ahead. Founded on a belief that the wise heart seeks knowledge, an Emory education combines experiential learning in Atlanta and beyond with unrivaled collaboration and discovery, all to prepare you for a world that needs your leadership. Learn more at emory.edu.
Welcome to another episode of the Christian Combatives Podcast. Today we're being hosted again by Christcord, the Christian Discord. If you would like to join, go to discord.gg/Christian, discord.gg/Christian. Today I'm joined by my friend Stigma the Artist, and we'll be talking about the regulative, normative, and inventive principles in worship, particularly in music. Things like, should we use musical instruments, and should we use only certain types of musical instruments, certain styles, things like that. Later on, we'll get into emotional versus instructive music. I talk about why I hate Christian pop music and why I don't necessarily have to. It doesn't have to necessarily be as bad as it often is. So without further ado, Stigma, take it away as he describes a conversation that he was having with a Presbyterian friend about the regulative principle.
For Presbyterians, for the Reformed tradition in general, as well as the Puritans and the Eastern Orthodox, although not the Coptic or the Byzantine division of it, they go by a thing called the regulative principle, which essentially means that whatever the scriptures do not prescribe or explicitly state in terms of worship, you are forbidden from doing, to the point where it's a sin. So essentially, if musical instruments, for example, or uninspired hymns are not given an example in scripture, using them would be a sin. And this extends to many other things other than worship. But we were talking specifically about worship in a corporate environment as well. And so it was really interesting. The regulative principle extends to other areas of life. Although I didn't get into those other areas, I'd be really interested to hear what he has to say about those. And from the little research I did, they talked mainly about regulative worship rather than all other areas in life. But yeah, and
it's weird that that's only it seems more applied to worship.
Because I'm like,
singularly applied to worship,
right? Because for John Calvin, anything that was not prescribed in scripture we are forbidden from doing. And I don't know how far they take that, because I can give them a few examples of that not being exactly the case. And so, like, if they were doing, you know, how would they feel about a reformer teaching theology on YouTube, making YouTube videos? Like, YouTube wasn't a thing in the church days. There was never given a prescription to use this mode of teaching. It has to be either in the church, in the house. Even the way that church was conducted in the early church, it's like no one does church services annually on Sunday in their home with a massive feast as the Lord's Supper, not even Reformed.
Well, grape juice also didn't exist. The pasteurized invention of
Thomas Bramwell.
I'm just saying. If you want to play the regulative principle game,
fight you forever on that. So again, I don't know how far they take it, but when it comes to worship, yeah, they're very black and white on it. And so,
if God didn't have organs, you can't have pipe organs in service.
Basically, he said. And basically, the way he tied it is that, well, because, you know, we, Peter and Paul refer to our temple, our new temple being our bodies, as the synagogue. Therefore, you know, we are the extension of the synagogue, and the instruments that they use then are now translated to our voice. And therefore, because we have to be very specific in how we, this was the most. What's the word I'm looking for?
Extreme?
No. The opposite. It was the persuasive. The most persuasive part about it is that he said, well, you know, many of the things that God asked for us is very specific, very regulated. Like we just talked about, you know, the way the temple was set up, the way you had to go into his presence, etc. And so they would extend that mindset to mean we can use no innovations of man whatsoever. It all has to be prescribed by God, because this is what God wants, not what we want. Therefore, we cannot use anything outside of Scripture in order to justify this. And even though, again, Blue Link is putting them in the chat right now about the verses in Psalms where it says, you know, play the lute and the lyre,
right.
Crash the cymbal, you know, praise Jesus with a loud song, et cetera, et cetera. He basically said, yeah, that was, you know, temple worship. And now that the temple is within us, you know, we have to use strictly our voices, because that is the most pure form of worship. And then I was just like, I wasn't well researched into it. So I sort of just took his arguments as they were. And I was like, oh man, you know, does this have some validity? So I did a lot of research, as a good Lutheran should. I did a lot of research into it about the different principles, the regulative, the normative, which is what Lutherans and most other Christians are, and then the inventive, which is what the Roman Catholics are. So they will often cite John Calvin, obviously, even Zwingli was super big on not using instruments or any of that in worship. But they will also cite Augustine and Thomas Aquinas with this, because they also had a strong opinion about the use of instruments in liturgical worship. And so for Thomas Aquinas and Augustine, they basically said it is the reasons Augustine and Aquinas, or Augustine and Aquinas, say that instruments shouldn't be used is a completely different reason than what Zwingli or Calvin was trying to persuade. Like for Calvin and Zwingli, they were saying, because it is not prescribed in Scripture and there's no example of it in the old church, therefore it is forbidden. For Aquinas and Augustine, they simply didn't want it because of the cultural perspective, as well as they thought it was distracting. Even though Augustine liked the sound of it, he thought it was too distracting, that you didn't focus on the words enough. And
Augustine was the first person fighting contemporary worship.
Yep.
He's like, you know, we're not having an electric guitar.
Yeah. Begun with that. Yeah. But, and for Aquinas, it was largely a cultural thing, because he thought it was too Jewish or pagan. Because, you know, for a lot of pagan ceremonies, they would use like the flute and stuff. So he thought that was a bad cultural connotation that should not be used in their form of worship. So again, a completely different reason for why Calvin and Zwingli thought it should be not permitted. And I'm just...
If you love to travel, Capital One has a rewards credit card that's perfect for you. With the Capital One Venture X card, you earn unlimited double miles on everything you buy. Plus, you get premium benefits at a collection of luxury hotels when you book on Capital One Travel. And with Venture X, you get access to over 1,000 airport lounges worldwide. Open up a world of travel possibilities with a Capital One Venture X card. What's in your wallet?
Terms apply. Lounge access is subject to change. See CapitalOne.com for details.
It's like, I wouldn't use Aquinas or Augustine in that principle, because it's completely subjective to say that, because I cannot focus on the words for good reason. I mean, this was a very new invention, using music with the chants in the church, so that it probably was distracting for them, because this had never been really done before. It was primarily Gregorian chants for a large part of church history from Pope Gregory. And so, you know, to hear this new accompaniment, yeah, especially after, you know that the cultural stigma of using, no pun intended, the cultural stigma of using instruments during worship was primarily a Jewish or a pagan thing. They thought that would, you know, influence our theology and stuff. And so there's a lot of holes you can poke into that mindset. And again, Thomas Aquinas and Augustine will admit this themselves. They are not infallible, you know, creators of doctrine. And neither is John Calvin or Zwingli, but yeah, for John Calvin and Zwingli in their church documents, I think it was the Westminster Confessions, I think, yeah, is the primary, yeah, doctrine for the Southern Baptists. Yeah, they put that all worship, liturgical worship, corporate worship has to be done with no instruments, only voices, a cappella, with inspired hymns only.
Well, this, I mean, you said that there's a bunch of holes, but this kind of begs a question for me. And I do a little bit of chanting and stuff. I don't know anything about music theory, music history, anything like that. But you mentioned Gregorian chants. Presumably, over time, different ways of singing, and I'm not just talking about like Mongolian throat singing and yodeling, but like different ways of singing developed in the church. Some of them are linguistically based. I think about...
Oh, yeah, they did.
Does the argument apply to that? Do they prescribe? They say, well, one must only sing, you know, first century chant tones or
or right, whatever. Like there, that was a sort of innovation in the church as well. I can't remember her name, but it was, I believe, a French or German nun who was very popular in the church. She created a sort of new way to sing the melodies of Gregorian chants.
Celine Dion.
basically. But yeah, she sort of changed up the melody to be a bit more dynamic, to give it a bit more range to the standard Gregorian chant that mainly stayed in one octave. And again, there's no example of what the songs sounded like.
Yeah.
There's no example in the scriptures of what the song's melody was. Then who knows? They could have sung it in one note, like just one note, like, Our Father art in heaven.
But yeah, I mean, this is something that you see in other places in the world where that is, where the chant, so like Buddhist chant tones and stuff like that, they will literally just do one note all the way through. So it's not unreasonable to assume that that could be a possibility as well. The oldest musical piece that I'm aware of is the doxology from the New Testament. And even then, I'm not entirely sure that the melody is the same. I know Luther, for example, would use, and people criticize this, but Luther would use melodies from German tavern songs, from drinking songs, melodies people were familiar with, because he believed, and some of the things he wrote, he would put the Psalms, he would put things like passages from scripture, he'd put them to these melodies that people already knew, because he believed that it was easier for them to use something that they already knew and combine it with something maybe they didn't know yet, these passages in scripture or whatever. So, that's an innovation, though. You wouldn't have German drinking songs way back in the third century.
Right. And this thing about the regulative principle is only primarily held by Reformed Presbyterian Baptists, Reformed Baptists, and the Eastern Orthodox. And they would say, well, it was adopted in the early church as well until, you know, the pipe organ was introduced in the later part of the 7th century. But the thing is that is now obviously the minority view, you know.
Right.
Most Christians are what we call normative uphold the normative principle. And so the normative principle, which is held by, you know, Lutherans, Anglicans, and other Protestant denominations, is that while it is true we should not do things that is contrary to scripture in terms of the worship service, right, in that, you know, it says the worship service should be orderly, correct?
Right.
So obviously that is a prescription of how we should conduct our worship in the church. You know, it should be orderly. There's a standard right there. But when it is not expressly forbidden in the scriptures, it is up to us to make a educated and a discernful decision on what we introduce into the church, right? And the inventive principle, which is the primary users of this principle, is the Roman Catholic Church, which is that it's all up to the church. The church is the authority that can either say this is the thing we're introducing into our liturgy or our worship, or not. You know, they can be informed by scripture, but it is still the church's decision to introduce this element into our worship. So while the normative and the restrictive or regulative principle is more concurrent with like sola scriptura, the inventive is more in line with, you know, church authority being being primary with scripture. And so yeah, it's interesting. As I was looking at it, I actually sent you the article in our DMs about comparing and contrasting the three principles, the pros and cons of it. It was interesting. As I was looking through the cons of the normative and the inventive principle, the main cons wasn't that it wasn't biblically grounded. It was more so that it could be abused.
Yeah.
In that, you know, the inventive principle is basically saying, well, if the church is in charge of everything, obviously, you know, they can abuse it. They can, you know, it's basically whatever they say. And there it is. You lose the authority of scripture if the church is the top authority that can make those decisions. And for normative, it's basically the same thing, only, you know, applied to scripture, where it's like, well, if it's not expressly forbidden in the scriptures, then you can basically, you know, justify anything that's not explicitly put out.
Scripture didn't say you can't use a kazoo. Why?
You know? Right. They didn't say you can't use heavy metal in the church service, which actually is a thing in Finland. Finland is like the heartland of heavy metal. So they have heavy metal churches. But
The phrase that I hear used a lot, or that I use a lot myself in kind of Lutheran circles, is Christian freedom. You are free in Christ to .. And
right. This is, all things are lawful, but not all things are
beneficial or
beneficial.
Yeah. So, and that's the thing is Christian freedom is not libertinism. It's not pure kind of do whatever you feel like. There are guiding principles behind what you do, but it's not necessarily,
it's not libertarian.
The Bible has to explicitly prescribe the instrument.
If you love to travel, Capital One has a rewards credit card that's perfect for you. With the Capital One Venture X card, you earn unlimited double miles on everything you buy. Plus, you get premium benefits at a collection of luxury hotels when you book on Capital One Travel. And with Venture X, you get access to over 1,000 airport lounges worldwide. Open up a world of travel possibilities with the Capital One Venture X card. What's in your wallet?
Terms apply. Lounge access is subject to change. See CapitalOne.com for details.
Has to explicitly prescribe the tonality, the style of chanting, the shape of the church. I see so many problems with this idea that the Bible doesn't prescribe every sort of thing. In fact, there's a lot that the Bible leaves up to Christian liberty. And the benefit of traditions being developed over time is hopefully they're developed with something in mind, with teaching. You know, the reason I wear such and such, the reason I do such and such, even though it's not prescribed in scripture, but it's the same thing that the pastor down the street does, is because it teaches, you know, this one thing. The reason clerical shirt is an example. What should pastors, what should elders, what should presbyter, whatever you want to call them, overseers, what should they wear? A uniform? Should they wear a suit and tie?
And this is why he tried to, right? And this is why the Presbyterian I was talking to, he wanted to say that, you know, the mode in which we conduct our worship is part of the moral law of the Old Testament. Like he pointed out a bunch of Old Testament verses about how we are to conduct ourselves during certain ceremonies or certain institutions of worship. And I was like, okay, that's fair. However, in my mind, and he did have a rebuttal for it that I can't specifically recall, but it's basically like, because, you know, these principles in the Old Testament are still alive today, that God, you know, doesn't change his mode of regulation for us. Therefore, we have to make sure that it is fully upheld, because the Old Testament still leads into the New Testament, and a lot of the regulations, therefore, have to be considered in that same vein. But again, it also brings up the whole argument of, if the whole regulated principle hinges on what is prescribed or what is primarily explicitly stated in scripture, if that is the argument, then that's basically the whole argument Roman Catholics use against like sola scriptura, which is like, well, it's not stated in the Bible that you have to believe everything that the Bible says, and only the Bible only. So therefore sola scriptura is not true. and you can make the argument for many other things. And so it doesn't explicitly say that things like masturbation is, you know, wrong. So therefore you can't make the case that it is wrong. And that's usually where the prescription comes in. And that's sort of my problem. Their whole thing is that if it can be prescribed in the Bible, then it is true. But the regulative principle is not just a prescription. It's a solid law which says, if it's not shown in the Bible, then not only should you not do it, it's a sin to do it. It is literally a sin to do something that the Bible doesn't, even though it doesn't explicitly state that it's not right, it's still a sin to do so in corporate worship. And so it was very interesting.
I'm thinking of a verse as you're describing this in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God, theonoustos, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And I can see somebody taking this verse and kind of using it to say, aha, see, you know, the Bible has a prescription for everything that you need to do for every good work. Is worshiping God good work? Well, the Bible prescribes how to do it. I mean, but I don't think that this is necessarily the case, like the regulative principle, where the Bible has to prescribe, you know, step by step, every detail, every aspect. The Bible can prescribe principles. The Bible can say, you know, worship is orderly, worship is glorifying to God, things like that. It talks about communion, 1 Corinthians 10:11, things like that. This should be ordered. That people shouldn't be getting drunk, and people shouldn't be abusing the Lord's Supper. Things that are general, right, general principles that we can follow. And I think there is a Christian freedom to even argue about that. Should we have rock and roll guitars and drum sets in church worship? Well, guess what? We've got the Christian freedom to argue for it. And we don't have to say, well, it's sinful to use X, Y, Z instrument, or no, God absolutely permits anything to happen.
And his most convincing case, again, was basically trying to connect the Old Testament form of regulation and worship in with the New Testament, and saying, since we are an extension of that, we ought to have the same exact regulatory principles for our worship as the Jews did, because, you know, the apostles made parallels to the synagogue being the new temple, which is us. But again, even so, I brought up certain verses talking about how the difference between the ceremonial and the moral law, which again, they think that the regulation for worship is part of the moral law and how we are to worship God. Cause then he'll say, well, do you think that the way we worship God changes then? But the primary example I brought up is when Paul is talking to these people who are like, well, can we eat this food that is sacrificed, being offered to idols? And that's where he, you know, gives us the law of conscience, where he says, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things beneficial. If you if you do something that is offensive to your Jewish neighbor and he is offended by it, you should not do it for the sake of his own faith, that since it is more weak in the Christian faith than yours, then it is good for you to basically abstain from that in front of him. And that's where he says, you know, if it violates your conscience, do not do it, because for you it would be sin. Well, Luther says a similar thing.
Right. That's his argument, is it's neither good nor wise to go against conscience.
Right. And for him, again, his primary argument, which would be the most convincing, is that he's trying to tie in the Old Testament form of regulation for everything that we do, especially concerning God. One of the examples he gives is when the people, I forgot their names, but it's the two guys in Israel who brought Jesus, God the Father, the unusual fire, where he put the incense in the fire offered to him, and then it was it offended God and thus consumed them. So in that sense, yes, I think the way Nadab we worship matters.
Abihu, sons of Aaron. Yeah.
Correct. But again, there are many things in the New Testament where, and this was a big thing in Acts as well, where the Jews were basically saying, you Christians have to become Jews first, be circumcised, go through, go through the bar mitzvah stuff, all that sort of thing of becoming a Jew before you can be a Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah, the Judaizers, and they were dealt with very harshly in Galatians, before you can become a Christian, a true Christian. And this caused one of the councils to come together in order to deal with this. Like, how do we reconcile the Gentiles with their Jewish neighbors without offending either of them? And they dealt with it. James had the final word and basically said, just do these two things so as not to offend your Jewish neighbor, which is, do abstain from drinking or eating any blood from meat, and abstain from sexual immorality.
It's interesting. And so for that specific example, the example of circumcision is that you actually see sort of Christian freedom acted out in both ways. On one hand, Christian freedom, you should not act as though you have to follow the traditional laws of the Old Testament. This is, this is the argument. What, do you want to re-crucify Christ or whatever? You've been freed from these laws, the law of circumcision. Why do you want to be judged back under that law again? And so on one hand, yeah, you have the Christian freedom not to be bound by that law. But on the other hand, you've got an example like Timothy. So if you're ever studying Greek and Koine Greek in the Bible, and eventually you're going to have to learn the Greek word for circumcision, one of the easiest ways to remember it is to remember that poor Timothy was circumcised as an adult, not because for the sake of his salvation, but for the sake of causing less offense to the Jews that they were interacting with. So poor Timothy, peritimeo, poor Timothy. So if you ever want to remember the Greek word for circumcision, just think poor Timothy. But that's Christian freedom acted out both in circumcision and abstention from circumcision, as it's not required.
Right. And to be fair to the guy I was talking to, the Presbyterian guy, he did say that although their church officially views it as a sin to, change the mode of worship, to have instruments, any sort of instrument in the worship, it is not a damnable sin. Which, although isn't shared by all Reformed theologians, I don't know if John Calvin thought it was a damnable offense, but one of the Reformed theologians that I read about thought it was such a heinous error that it's cost you your salvation, which, well, again, is not shared by all Reformed traditions. Like, even in the Presbyterian tradition, there is diversity in thought when it comes to the regulative principle, even in the Eastern Orthodox. I think the Eastern Orthodox still hold to the regulative principle, but the Coptic and Byzantine branch of Orthodox do not.
I was looking in the chat. Davies Butcher, the Pentecostal, mentions. He says it's interesting to see the contrast in the Old Testament. There's a prescription on the physical tabernacle and how the temple should look.
I remember this.
Like, it describes like all of these details about, like it is so meticulous. Even the description of Noah's Ark. You remember when it's not just, hey, build me an ark, you got 100 years to do it. It's like this many spans of this kind of wood and this
right. And that was his primary, argument that, like, well, look how meticulous, you know, Lord talks about the way that people should come to him and should set up the temple. It was very, very meticulous. And I'm like, where's the meticulous verses about in the New Testament about how we should conduct our worship? And his primary verse, which he brought up in the New Testament, was Ephesians 5, where it says, you know, sing each other hymns, spiritual songs.
And then
he basically said, there's no thing where it says, you know, play the instrument, play the lyre to comfort each other. And then I'm like,
but that's not even remotely comparable. If you look at the scope, so God does this so many times in the Old Testament. We've got all these ceremonial laws and all these, like the entire book of Leviticus, for example, all of these laws about how society should be run, about all this, you know, these civil things, these ceremonial things going on, and God gives these meticulous things. So if your argument, I think that if God was going to do the same thing with how a church service should be operated, should be run, should whatever people should worship, then he would have done it. Like he's proven it could have been second Leviticus, you know?
Right. And they even say this, and they even say this about certain things about the church service where they're like, well, it's not prescribed in the Bible when, you know, our church service should be held other than obviously Sunday. But like, if it was held at like, you know, 2 p.m. or should it be held at 10 a.m. in the morning, you know, that's not prescribed. So we don't have to worry about that. And then I'm just like, well, at this point, it's just like, you're looking needlessly for every single little detail. And again, if it was such a big deal for the church to conduct itself in a very specific way, especially when in regards to worship, would it not be prudent for the apostles to write down, oh, by the way, use no instruments whatsoever, use no sort of invention of man to, you know, to pollute the pure worship of your voices.
There's no lack of instruction in the New Testament, but there is a distinct gaping hole of where that would be. There should be, if that's the idea, then there should be at least an entire book or maybe an epistle even of, like, you know, if you're conducting church service, Paul in 1 Corinthians could have gotten into detail about communion. He could have, in addition to saying, you know, you guys are getting drunk and some people go hungry and some people, you know, this is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. He could have said, well, look, you're supposed to put the cup on this side of the ciborium and they're supposed to be made of gold on the outside and silver on the inside. And like, there was every opportunity for God to do this thing and he didn't. And he's demonstrated that he's done it in the past. So if he wanted to do it, like, oh man, it's tearing my hair out of this. If he wanted to do it, he would have done it.
And again, you know, he says, and again, it's like, you know, some theologians would disagree, but I think the primary affirmers of the regulated principles say, although it is a sin, it is not a damnable sin. So, you know, some Presbyterian churches do have, you know,
it's a venial sin.
Yeah. Yeah, kind of basically.
A mortal sin would be some would say
it's
baby.
A mortal sin. Some would say it's a mortal sin, but it's a very small minority. And, you know,
I thought you were going to say it was a very small mortal sin. mortal sin. There's bigger mortal. Like, you've got.
Yeah, there's bigger ones. You
venial
know,
mortal and then, like, extra mortal.
There's gradients to this. But yeah, this is also a position held by the Puritans in America. As we all know, they were very, very legalistic on everything that they did, especially when it concerned things like sexual immorality, sex in general, with music, dancing. They hated dancing. Good Lord, they hate dancing so much. Especially Reformed Baptists, like, they hate dancing so much. And once you get into it, the reason why is it's for the same reason that Augustine and Aquinas don't like instruments during worship, is because there's a negative cultural connotation that, well, this is what the pagans do. This is what the Jews did, and we're not Jews anymore. So therefore, you know, we shouldn't be using it. That's what I can't remember if it was Aquinas or Augustine who said, you know, it's distinctly Jewish, and using instruments in worship could lead us into Judaism.
That's what's going to do it. I mean, if nothing else, I mean, all the other things, I'm like, eh, you know, oh, the music. When Hava Nagila starts playing, man, I'm about ready to get a yarmulke.
Yeah, and then it's funny because I I can't remember exactly what he said, but then we, you know, then I asked him, and then some other guy asked him, like, you know, what about like private worship that's not in a church? And I can't remember if he said, well, basically it's both the same thing, whether it's corporate or private, you know, if it's any sort of song that is dedicated to the function of worship, it has to be done a cappella, and it has to be hymns, like inspired hymns. And while he did say, you know, well, you know, if you want to like put earphones on and listen to Hillsong as you fall asleep because it sounds nice, that's okay, I guess. But and then, yeah, we start asking for certain specifics, and I'm like, okay.
Yeah, I really don't see that as sustainable. Obviously, I don't see it as necessarily biblical.
But well, because again, like, how far do you extend that to life? Because it's not only for worship, although that's where it's primarily thought of. But the regulated principle can extend to other things in life. So I'm like, does that mean like jobs? Like,
yeah.
It doesn't speak. I don't see, do we all have to be carpenters? Yeah. Do we all have to be carpenters or tax collectors? You know, the jobs that are talked about people having in scripture. And
you have to work at the IRS because that's only one of the few jobs that the Bible mentions.
Yeah. It's like, and then the Westminster Confession says, no, these things are valid. Okay. They're valid. Even though, you know, it's not specifically prescribed in scripture, there are certain things that you can, you know, certain assumptions you can make based on surrounding texts and other contexts in the culture. And I was like, okay. But yeah, because I didn't research it at all, and I wasn't sure like where they got this, you know, theology from, I was like, oh no, every time I go to church and we use the organ accompaniment, I'm sinning. But it's like,
oh yeah, we don't even have a real pipe organ at our church. We have to use an electric organ. You know, that's like two or three levels of haram right there.
Yeah. And I think it is I don't know if it is the Westminster Confession, but it's another document of theology, of Reformed theology, where it says there shall be no use of any sort of machinery, basically anything, when it comes to corporate worship. So yeah, you're double screwed.
Oh boy. Yeah. Well, so yeah, we don't have any instruments. We just got people who are really, really bad at singing. That's that's what,
yeah.
I mean, that's not actually true. My church has some pretty decent singers, but yeah. And we have musical instruments. We just don't have.
Any. Yeah. And again, it's like ours. Aquinas and Augustine, their primary reason for not wanting it is because they thought it was distracting themselves. They personally thought it was distracting, and that we wouldn't be focusing on words, which I can see why. Again, I can see why, because, you know, this wasn't widespread. This was still a very new innovation that the church was introducing. And even Augustine admitted, wow, this is like very beautiful hearing the sounds reverberate across the cathedral walls. And that's what makes it bad, because I like the music too much. I can't focus on the words. And I'm like, sure, that there's something to be said about that, but which is probably why they only use an organ accompaniment, so that we could, you know, focus on the words. But even so, it's like, that's a very subjective line of reasoning of, because it distracts you, therefore it can never be innovated. Not only never innovated, that it shouldn't be used. I don't think they said it was sinful. I don't think they inferred that. They just said it is in error, and it is distinctly Jewish/pagan. Therefore, it shouldn't be brought into the church. While John Calvin and Zwingli would say, no, it's a sin.
On the Jews and their lyres.
Yeah, the and Jews and their harps. David and his harp.
David and his harp, yeah. I do wonder. It kind of, I mean, this is not even related, but it kind of makes me think about, in musical instruments and how many of the people just kind of came up with, and how many of them God was like, okay, now pull this thing really, really tight, like a string, pull it really, really tight, and, you know, crank this down and put it over this box. I mean, people aren't stupid. I'm sure they would have figured out acoustics. I was out in the woods a couple weeks ago, and I was bored, and I was supposed to be doing something else, but I found out there was a dead tree. And if I broke off, it had a bunch of branches, it was a pine tree, and a bunch of branches that were snapped off in varying lengths. And if I hit them with sticks, I could make different notes, and I could make like a marimba, basically. And
right.
So I do wonder sometimes if God ever said, hey, because not everything God did and said is you know, kept preserved in scripture. But I do wonder if God ever
said, that's exactly what I was going to say, is that what that's exactly what I was going to say is that the account in the scriptures is not every single little thing that was going on in the early church. Like all of it wasn't recorded onto papyrus or onto manuscripts.
What if people invented musical instruments and then God said, okay, this instrument that you invented, you know, I gave you the wisdom to do it, but you invented, go and use that. Or can we only use musical instruments? What if God invented a musical instrument? Would be allowed to? I guess that question isn't really fair because we don't have a specific example of, God invented the pipe organ or whatever.
Right. And, but yeah, he's actually in the other chat right now. But yeah, I should probably ask him, like when is it appropriate to, like, could a Christian write any sort of Christian music at all? Or do we have to be, like, secular in our lyrics? or, I don't know, maybe he'll say that, well, if it's, you know, used specifically just for teaching theology, then, you know, it's fine. It's just sung, you know, it's just a sung sermon. It's not necessarily worship. Have different ideas of what worship is.
I don't know how I would describe the music, the Jesus Radio music, where K-Fish or whatever, K-Love? K-Fish. K-Love type music where it's like, okay, well, this music isn't actually particularly instructive in terms of, it's not teaching you like a psalm, it's not necessarily a prayer, but it's just something nice, it's something that's not offensive, and it's something that is kind of Jesus-y, so it keeps your mind somewhat...
Keep your mind at ease, yeah.
Well, keep your mind at ease, but also keeps your mind kind of in the Christian sphere.
In a wholesome space, right?
In a wholesome space, yeah. I mean, as much as I'm going to admit to you, I hate Christian music. I loathe it with a passion. If I'm in a car, and every time I rent a car from an airport, it's funny, depending on what city I rent a car from, to listen to the radio. And it's garbage Christian music. And I hate it so much. And then I have to remember, okay, well, just because I hate a lot of these stupid Christian pop songs, Bach is Christian music. Bach and Todd is Christian music. There's so many wonderful Christian songs.
He's a deep Lutheran.
Yeah. But in terms of, like, if I turn on the radio and there's a song playing on the radio, well, I mean, chances are I'm going to hate the song anyway if it's playing on the radio. That's why I pick my own music.
Right. And I can see the appeal behind it. You know, they want to create like an alternative to the raunchy, just downright,
yeah, vile, and I think that that's good
secular music. Right. I think it's good for instruction. I definitely wouldn't call it worship. It could be used for the glory of God 100%. Yeah. But it's not something that I think should be play like in a church setting. But yeah, and he'd probably tell me, well, you know, everything has to be specifically regulated to, we know what the scriptures say. So if it's not in the scriptures, therefore, I'm like, okay.
Yeah.
But, and in that area, like I enjoy it. Like I love Christian music. I'm like,
I know you do. That's why I specifically brought it up. I was trying to make you uncomfortable.
No, I fully understand.
You're like all aboard the Bethel Hill song heresy train.
Yeah.
My music theologically bad.
Yeah, and that's the thing is like, there are some songs that are theologically wrong, that just downright wrong in their theology, and then there are some songs where it's just like it's inoffensively vague and universal, right?
Well, it's just like, I mean, it's like, okay,
God is great, you know, glory be to His name. It's basically the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, you know, sung for eternity by the angels in heaven. That's basically what it's supposed
theologically
to be.
Theologically deep, but
right. It's not bad. Necessarily meant for instruction. For me, when it comes to a lot of non-denominational worship, I think a part of it is that they want you to be in a reflective, meditative state. They're not exactly looking to give you a sermon in song form because they think that's what the sermon's for. While if you look at the hymns and if you look at, you know, all these classic songs that are sung in more traditional senses, they want to give you the word and give you deep theology in a digestible and consumable manner, right?
Yeah,
a manner
that can really, get you. really thought about the contrast there. I think about Luther. Luther talks about his music. And if you look at Luther's kind of divine service settings and stuff like that, and the hymns and that he comes up with, his goal is so obvious. He's, how can I cram as much teaching in there as possible? How can I cram as much scripture and as much teaching mm-hmm. into every single thing that happens? But then I think for some kind of big box churches, a lot of times they say, well, the teaching is going to happen at the sermon / Bible study, whatever, the homily. But they put so much more of an emphasis on the emotional aspect. They say, well, it's kind of like Buddhist meditation, empty your mind type thing, where it's, I want to put this person in a, I want to put these people in a particular emotional state, and then let God do the work from there. Like if they're in an emotional state where they're, for example,
right, they're more vulnerable and relaxed, they're going to be more receptive.
Yeah.
Like if they feel like they're in a safe place, then they're more, I guess, receptive and willing to hear what you have to say. Like if they were having a bad day and they're like, I really don't want to be at church, you know, it's sort of
you can get them either excited or you can even have slowed down things where, you know, where you're saying, okay, well, let's set the mood for if the homily is something about, you know, repentance and I know that I've sinned and stuff like that. There are songs that can appropriately set the mood for
correct.
That.
Correct. And I think it's a false, I don't know if false dichotomy is the correct term for this, but I think it's false to assume that just because it exploits your emotion, which sure, it exploits your emotion. A lot of songs are made, you know, to be very emotional. That doesn't mean that it is therefore wrong to do, because music in and of itself is emotional. That is one of the things that is just simply going to naturally happen with any sort of piece of music. It's going to make you feel something, whether that's sadness, whether that's anger, whether that's introspection, reflection, mm-hmm. Guilt. It's going to do something if it's a good piece of music. And that's what they try to aim for. And I think, you know, there's this natural reaction where it's like, okay, it leads to emotionalism, which is fair, completely fair. But the problem is that if you only view it that our emotions have to be a certain way in order to be able to receptive to the truth, I think that it sort of denies the inherent power that music holds, which is distinct from speech. Because, you know, we wouldn't say if a person was giving a very effective sermon that convicted the entire congregation, oh, that's just emotionalism. You just want them to feel convicted. You just want them to feel this way or feel guilted. And it's like, well, no, that's just, you know, what the sermon, you know, that's just what the sermon did, because I'm using correct reasoning, correct theology, and I'm using, you know, the truth of the scriptures, which should naturally stir up something in you.
I think, I mean, in the same way, so you talking about the sermons, I think in the same way, you could bring out a hymn, you could bring out a song, you could bring out a sermon that naturally leads to, I think it is a false dichotomy to say it's emotion versus instruction for songs. But I think that in the same way that you could potentially abuse music and say, well, you know, I'll make it as vapid as possible and just kind of get people in a money-giving mood by, you know, playing these four chords over and over, you could do the same thing in a sermon. As you study public speaking, you study homiletics, things like this, you can absolutely manipulate people emotionally by not just what you say, but how you say it, the candor, the pacing, the pauses, the emphasis, all of these things. You can create a rousing speech. You can create a speech that's absolutely convicting and absolutely empty, you know, theologically empty. You could have been, sure. I would say it's actually harder to craft a right. sermon. I don't know, maybe I'm just not as good at it, to craft an emotionally manipulative sermon as it is to craft emotionally manipulative music. Just put it in
well,
my
maybe it's perhaps
sad.
Maybe it's because, you know, a lot of the sort of, you know, emotional reception has been basically seceded to the non-doms, right? The evangelical group, where it's like, you know, there's not like high emotion isn't something that is often present in the traditional sense of the traditional denominations. Therefore, we've given this sort of perception that any sort of emotional inkling has been succeeded to the evangelicals, who exploit it very well. And I think, again, that's a false dichotomy to assume just because they themselves do it that it is impossible for us to have, you know, sound theology and be able to stir people's emotions. Because again, same thing with repentance. What leads people to repentance is God's kindness, his grace, his mercy. And, you know, the more you meditate on those things, the more you're going to be convicted of the wrongdoing, which is why, you know, the scriptures say, whatever is good, whatever it is lovely, whatever is wholesome, whatever is beneficial, edifying, meditate on these things day and night for your own edification. And it's like, yes, you know, if something is truly beneficial, even if it does, you know, stir up a emotional state in you that, you know, could be seen as exploitive or as simply, you know, arousing an emotion for emotion's sake, I think it's a false assumption to assume that's going to be every single case or that that is the rule.
Yeah. I mean, I think I can agree.
I mean, if you look at the crowds that Jesus, if you look at the crowds that Jesus drew, it's like, it's not simply because he was saying something that was, you know, dry or that people have heard before or that people were not interested in. It's like, he said something interesting. He said something that was different. That
he said it in an interesting way as well. The concept of like parables and stuff like that. That's an example right. of.
That's
of,
why I think storytelling is a inherently Christian value, especially when trying to demonstrate to people advanced ideas about Christianity. Because this is why he said he does parables, because, you know, he has to do things in a way that you can understand.
Yeah, I think a Peter sermon as well was such a rousing sermon. I don't think it was, you know, just emotional arousing, but I think that, you know, Peter's sermon that the Holy Spirit worked through to bring so many people to repentance. This is God works through emotion and instruction at the same time. We don't have to be afraid of. I'm trying to think of, I don't know if it would be the Pietists or who it would be that are so absolutely opposed to any sort of emotional content in worship, that everything has to be as drab, as beige as possible. People make jokes about us Lutherans being, well, you know, you're German, so Germans don't, we don't have emotions.
We don't smile.
They are inconvenient.
Am mostly German ethnically.
So there you go. So, and the Germans and then Lutheran Germans, those, you know, the combination of these two things, or Scandinavian Lutherans,
scowl.
Yeah. They have no emotion at all. And that's absolutely not true. Again, pointing back to Luther is his worship, his prayers and his writings, his music are so filled with emotion, not devoid of instruction, but filled with emotion and instruction.
Right. It's like, why would you have one without the other when you can combine them both to make something that is, I would say, better? Because, you know, when I'm listening to a independent Christian artist with a rich and deep and sound theology, while being accompanied by an amazing instrumental, like, it's just two halves that create a better whole.
It's almost
in my
like
view.
God put them together or made them to work together so well.
Right. And I agree with Luther that, you know, instruments and music is one of God's greatest gifts that came from, you know, the natural world. And so I think it should be prudent for us to use those in the best way possible. Which is why, again, this whole regulative principle view seems so counterintuitive to me. But yeah.
All right, there you have it. The regulative, normative, and inventive principles in worship, emotional versus instructive, or emotional and instructive music. Thank you again for listening. Thank you for Christ Chord for hosting this episode. Thank you to Stigma the Artist for sticking around for hour two so we could record this episode. Thank you all. God bless and take care.